What follows is an extract from my pastor's academy study day on the doctrine of concupiscence. On the day itself, we'll already have considered Augustine's teaching on the doctrine and how that set up medieval and Reformation understandings and debates around the doctrine. After this section, we'll go on to consider some key biblical passages on the nature of sin and temptation. And then we'll think about some alternative points of view and then talk through pastoral applications and implications for pastoring people and how we understand repentance and questions around that, depending on where we land on this doctrine. But what is the Reformed doctrine of concupiscence? Well, the word itself, concupiscence, simply refers to desire. It's a neutral term. It can refer positively to good desires or negatively to evil desires. But in the Bible and in systematic theology, most often concupiscence refers more narrowly to evil desires. And that's what we're talking about today. It's what Herman Bavinck described as the disordered state of all appetites. And the understanding of concupiscence, the doctrine, was centrally important to Reformation debates about repentance and righteousness. It was a profoundly pastoral doctrine. But what is it? Well, it's important to recognize that the Lutheran and Reformed understandings of concupiscence are entirely consistent with one another. You can look across the Lutheran confessions, the teaching of Luther and Melanchthon, later 17th century Lutheran reformers, theologians like Chemnitz and Gerhard. You can look across the Reformed confessions of the 16th and 17th centuries and all of the Reformed theologians and see a consistent doctrine that is held together from the Bible over against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. This is actually a dividing line during the Reformation. At the Council of Trent, the Church of Rome decreed this about concupiscence, quote, "In the baptized, concupiscence or a tendency to sin remains. The Apostle Paul sometimes calls this sin, but the Holy Council declares that the Catholic Church has never understood it to be called sin in the sense of being truly and properly such in those who have been regenerated, but in the sense that it is a result of sin and inclines to sin." In other words, according to Trent, concupiscence is in us a tendency to sin. The Latin word they use is fomes, meaning it's a kindling of sin or a spark of sin. But our disordered desires are not in and of themselves sin, properly speaking, regardless of what Paul teaches, and the council here refers to Romans 7. They're the result of sin. We have a fallen disorderly nature because of Adam. And they incline us to sin, but those desires are not of themselves sin. And for Trent, it's really important that concupiscence cannot be sin because of their doctrine of justification. Here's what the council says about this. Because there is no condemnation for those who are truly buried with Christ by baptism into death, who do not walk according to the flesh, but putting off the old person and putting on the new person created according to God, become innocent, stainless, pure, blameless, and beloved children of God, heirs indeed of God and fellow heirs with Christ, so that nothing at all impedes their entrance into heaven. Just notice the tight connection here between the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of justification. In fact, the decree anathematizes those who say that sin is simply not imputed to us. So the council here, as it talks about concupiscence, stands directly against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For Trent, no condemnation entails that I must be personally innocent, blameless, and pure. In fact, in his history of the council, the Catholic historian Hubert Yadin notes that, quote, "The teaching of Canon 5 on concupiscence laid the foundation for the subsequent decree on justification." That's a Roman Catholic scholar noting the connection that these two doctrines belong together. Our doctrine of concupiscence and our doctrine of justification belong together. We are not righteous, says Trent, because of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. That's the Protestant biblical doctrine. We are only righteous if we have a personal, inherent righteousness of our own. And so, given that concupiscence does remain in the baptized, in the regenerate, if the baptized are to be truly righteous, if there really is to be no condemnation, then the concupiscence that remains cannot be sin. Because if it were sin, we couldn't be righteous. It should make us in immediately suspicious of views that casually say that concupiscence can't be sin. Because actually, Trent ac would acknowledge that it is sin in those who have not been born again. It's only in those who have been born again and therefore are under no condemnation for whom concupiscence cannot be sin. The Roman Catholic Church continues to teach this view of concupiscence today. Here's the Catechism, which roots its teaching in what Trent teaches. Quote, "Concupiscence stems from the disobedience of the first sin. So it is a result of the fall. It unsettles man's moral faculties, so it does cause disordered desires in us. And without being in itself an offence, it inclines man to commit sins." So you see the structure of the teaching. It stems from the first sin, from Adam's sin. It inclines us to commit sin, but it is not itself a sin, an offence, even though it unsettles and disorders our moral faculties. In contrast to this view stands the teaching of all of the Protestant reformers and their heirs. This teaching is rooted in the view of Augustine, his mature view, which we considered earlier. Here's Girolamo Zanchi, and here he's actually quoting Augustine, teaching against or writing against the Pelagian Bishop Julian of Aclanum. Zanchi says, "Concupiscence, quote, is both a punishment of the former sin, a sin, and a cause of other sins." So just notice where it's similar and different there from the Roman Catholic view. As with the Roman Catholic view, it is a punishment of the former sin, Adam's sin. As with the Roman Catholic view, it is a cause of other sins. It inclines us to commit sins in the language of the Catholic Catechism. The difference is that Rome says that concupiscence itself is not an offence, whereas Zanchi, following Augustine, says concupiscence is itself a sin. How is that the case? Why is concupiscence sinful? Well, it boils down to our definition of sin. At 1 John 3:14, sin is lawlessness. Or in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 24, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. So God's law is given to us as the rule for our behaviour. And sin is any lack of conformity to that rule. It's not just a transgression of, a crossing over the boundary of in our actions. It is also any lack of conformity at all to God's pure and holy law, which is the rule for our behaviour. Zacharias Heziner says something very similar in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. He says this: sin is the transgression of the law, or whatever is in opposition thereto, whether it be the want of righteousness, or an inclination, or action contrary to the divine law, and so offending God and subjecting the creature to his eternal wrath, unless forgiveness be obtained for the sake of the Son of God, our mediator. Let's just think about that quotation for a moment. Formally, sin is lack of conformity to God's law. Materially, what is the actual content of sin? It includes actions and inclinations that are contrary to the law. And it results in guilt and punishment. Any action, any inclination, anything in us that is opposed to God's law means that we deserve eternal wrath. We are guilty and deserve God's punishment. And there is only one remedy to that. Not trying to deal with the problem ourselves, not trying to excuse it, not trying to say, well, maybe these things are not sinful after all. No, the only remedy is Christ the mediator. Notice again the tight connection between our doctrine of sin and concupiscence and our soteriology. What we believe about one will affect what we believe about the other. If you want a reformed soteriology, you need a reformed doctrine of sin. And by reformed, I just mean biblical. And if you have a biblical doctrine of sin where sin goes all the way down to the very core of my being, then you really, really need a biblical soteriology. Christ really is your only hope. His righteousness really is the only righteousness you can have. So how are we to understand the doctrine? Well, we need to distinguish habit and act. This is the sort of classic way of doing it. Try and expunge from your mind for now any idea of habit being stuff I do repeatedly. The word habit in scholastic theology just refers to an inclination or a disposition. It's the grooves that my heart is sort of lays down for me. It's the railway lines on which I travel out into the world. It's how I'm inclined most naturally to behave. So that's your habits. And then an act is what you actually do. Particular actions for good or ill. We're thinking particularly about sin. So sinful acts can be external, things we think of as actions, things we do or say, but acts can also be internal. So the things we think about, the things we imagine and linger on and fantasize about, those are still acts. They are internal acts. And so we have to think about habitual sin and actual sins. Habitual sin is just our innate inclination towards sin, our innate disposition to be opposed to the law of God. And we've seen already that concupiscence is a punishment for sin. And so one way to describe it is to say it is a punitive habit or a punitive disposition or orientation. And it deserves condemnation. Here's a vivid illustration from the 16th century Italian reformer Peter Marta Vermili. Writing on original sin, he says this: the pup of a wolf is killed. And who can excuse it just because it has not yet killed sheep or wreaked havoc on the flock? He is killed for a just reason, for he has a wolf's nature, and he is going to commit that violence if he is permitted to live. Vermili was a man of the 16th century. He lived at a time when there were wolves in Europe. And so, unlike us, he was remarkably unsentimental about them. You might look at a wolf puppy and just think, oh, How sweet and adorable. Look at those big ears. Look at those enormous feet. Look at those beautiful eyes and the soft, fluffy fur. Don't you just want to stroke him? It's easy for us to be sentimental about wolves and their puppies. But Peter Martyr would have known farmers, shepherds who had had their flocks ripped apart by wolves. He may well have known parents who had had their children killed by wolves, and so he is utterly unsentimental. He doesn't look at the wolf puppy and say, "Oh, look at the cute little puppy dog." Even though the pup has not yet killed or wreaked havoc on the flock, Peter Martyr says, "Look, everybody knows that puppy must die. He is killed for a just reason, because he has a wolf's nature. And because he has a wolf's nature, he will commit the violence if he's permitted to live. Look at the cute little puppy. No, kill it." And so, what's he saying about us? He's saying, you look at these first stirrings of attraction or desire in yourself, and you don't think, "Well, I haven't acted on it yet. It's okay." No, what do you see? You see something that deserves to die. Because Peter Martyr is, he's not just, I think, using a vivid illustration from an agrarian society. I'm pretty sure, pretty confident that at the back of his mind is a well-known Latin proverb that would have been very well known to a scholar like him in the 16th century. Homo homini lupus est. Man is wolf to man. That's the assumption about human nature that Peter Martyr is making. What are we as sinners? Wolves. What are we as sinners even before we have acted on our desires? Wolves. And just because these desires are more like the puppy than the full-grown wolf does not mean they are not evil, does not mean they do not need to be killed. We are corrupt to the very root, the very core of our being. We are infected by sin in every aspect of our being. Within the heart of each one of us is the seed of every known sin. And from those seeds stir all kinds of wicked desires, things we hate, things we wish weren't there. And just because I hate them, just because I wish they weren't there, does not mean they are not sin. This has important implications for our doctrine of repentance, which we're going to explore later in the study day. For now, let me just observe that we don't only need to repent of our conscious thoughts and desires and actions. Here's Girolamo Zanchi again. Repentance is a changing of the mind and heart, stirred up in us through the Holy Ghost by the word both of law and gospel, wherein we grieve from our heart, we detest, we lament, we loathe and bewail and confess before God all our sins and even the corruption of our nature as things utterly repugnant as the Lord teaches to the will of God. You sometimes hear evangelicals saying today, you can't repent of your having a sinful nature. You're not called upon to repent of those first stirrings of a sinful desire and attraction. What we are to repent of is our actions. That is wrong, and it is entirely out of step with Reformation theology. Zanchi here says, repentance involves a changing of mind and heart, a loathing and bewailing and confessing before God, even the corruption of our nature as something utterly repugnant to the will of God. That is, if you're at all familiar with any of the confessions of sin in Reformation liturgies. That is just standard. These confessions lead us not only to confess the sins that we have done or the things we have failed to do in thought and word and deed. We also confess and seek God's mercy and grace for the corruption of our sinful nature. It's just Psalm 51. As David bewails his sin, he traces his sin back to where it starts. And even this he needs to repent of and seek God's forgiveness for. Surely I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Before I had done anything myself, I needed God's forgiveness. Peter Martyr distinguishes three stages for sin on the basis of Romans 6:12. Romans 6:12, which says, "Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies so as to obey its desires." Stage one, he says, is innate desire and natural depravity, or in the language of Romans 6, sin. Let not sin reign. That's stage one, innate desire and natural depravity. Stage two is in Paul's language, its desires. Let not sin reign so as to obey its desires. And stage two, says Vermeely, continuously emanates from sin. It is the initial affections and impulses towards various misdeeds. The first stirrings of an attraction or an impulse towards something that God's law forbids to us. Stage three involves the assent of the will leading to action, obedience. Let not sin reign in your mortal body so as to obey its desires. So you have sin, you have the desires that continually come forth from our depravity, and then you have our will engaging and deciding whether or not to obey those desires. And obedience, he says, completes and perfects the sin. Notice that language. Obedience does not to sinful desires does not introduce sin. It's not that we can have sinful desires tempting us that are not sin and then become sin when we obey them. Rather, we have desires tempting us which are sin, and our obedience simply completes and perfects the sin. Stage one, then, is habitual sin, the disposition to sin. Stage three is actual sin. What about stage two? Well, Vermeely says this about them: initial affections are intermediate and share in both groups, habit and act. Insofar as we do desire or long for something through them, they possess an element of actual sin. On the other hand, they have in common with original sin, which is not undertaken deliberately and willfully, the fact that we experience affections of this sort against our will. So even the desires I don't want, the things that are against my will, are sin. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. The Reformed doctrine, the Lutheran doctrine, maybe I could put it like this, the true evangelical doctrine, is that the mere possession of an attraction to something that God forbids is sin. Even if I don't will it, even if I don't indulge it, even if I loathe its presence in my life. Now, that will obviously apply to same-sex attraction. Let me be clear what I'm saying. I'm saying that to be same-sex attracted is in and of itself sinful. But of course, it will also apply to all other sexual lusts. It'll apply to greed and gluttony. It will apply to anger, not just the loss of temper or the angry words, but the first stirrings of irritation or contempt or desire for praise or recognition. That's the Protestant doctrine, the uniform teaching of the Reformed and Lutheran confessions, and of Reformed and Lutheran theologians for hundreds of years. You may be wondering how that could possibly be pastoral. How could it be possibly be pastoral to say to someone who experiences same-sex attraction that in and of itself that is sin? And that is an important question that we will consider later in the day. But of course, the prior question and the more important question is it what the Bible teaches? And on the study day, we'll consider that by turning especially to Galatians 5:17, to Romans 7, to James 1:13 to 15. And then we'll consider what Hebrews means when it says in 4:15, Hebrews 4:15, that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I hope you'll make it to a study day to find out the answers to those questions.